tie today, so I just want you to know if you're a Duke fan, this tie's for you. If you're a Kentucky fan, this tie's for you. I'm an equal opportunity team supporter until you play LSU, so I just want you to know that. It's good to see everybody today. I'm glad that you're here, and you're certainly in for a treat. We had a great crowd yesterday for our Is Mormonism from God seminar. Brother Nathan Franson is here with us today with his wife Katie and their son Micah. We're certainly glad to have them with us. I'm not going to take up too much of his time, and I'll introduce him a little bit more in the worship hour, but I want to give Nathan as much time as possible in class this morning, and certainly do want to remember all those on our prayer list. As usual, make sure that you pick up a bulletin out there on the table so you can keep up with that, and all those other folks that certainly, I know Brother Don Chambers is going Tuesday to have surgery, so we certainly want to remember Brother Don and pray everything goes well with that. And if you're visiting with us also, looks like we have some visitors. We're glad that you're here and glad that you've come our way. And if you've got any questions, certainly let us know, and we'd be happy to help you with that any way possible. Is there anyone we want to mention real quick before we go to our Father in prayer? Anybody that we need to jot down? Going once, going twice? Mr. Steve. What's that? Katie's homesick. Okay. Yes, sir. Okay. Josephine. Okay. All right. Yes, sir. Sarah? Okay. Okay. Good deal. All right. We'll make sure that we mention her, too. All righty. Yeah, that's what I was mentioning there. He's going in, I think, 10 o'clock is his surgery. So we want to mention, remember Brother Don as well. Yes, sir. Okay. All righty. Anybody else? I'm going to try and remember this. All right. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll go ahead and turn it over to Brother Nathan. Our Almighty Father, we are so grateful unto Thee for this day, and certainly grateful for Your love and mercy for us as Your children. Father, we're grateful for the privilege this morning that we can come together and, like precious faith, to open up Your Word and study it. Grateful for Brother Nathan and that he's able to be here with us this weekend, and grateful for the seminar yesterday, the success of it, and the attendance that we had. And Father, we pray those things that we need to learn and better understand what we're up against in this world, and that we can be better prepared and better equipped, that we might rightly divide Your truths and teach those things that people need to hear. Father, we're grateful for Your truths. We're grateful for the promises and the precepts contained in the Bible, and we're grateful for what You give unto us. And Father, we pray as we enter into this hour of study that we'll have open hearts and open minds today, that we might learn those things necessary to be better today than we were yesterday. Father, we're grateful for the love and the mercy that You provide for, certainly Your providential hand of care that You give us. And we always want to pray, Father, and lift up those among us who are hurting at this time. And we pray for Katie and Miss Josephine, and pray for Brother Don and the other individuals, Father, that we mentioned this morning as they are going through difficult times and sicknesses and surgeries that are about to come up. And we pray for their healing, Father. We pray that they might receive that care and comfort that they desire. But certainly, Father, that You might strengthen us, and that we might have the courage and the love for our brothers and sisters in Christ to be there for them in a time of need, when they need us, that they can lean upon us as we care for them, Father. So grateful for our family here at Cary, all those things that You give us, the love that expounds here, and certainly as You continue to bless us as we go forward. Father, we continue to pray for our efforts. We pray for our elders and our deacons as we go forward to be that city that sits upon a hill, Father, as we shine our light in a world that greatly needs it today. And Father, we pray for all those things that we might do, most importantly, that they bring glory unto Thee. Father, we're ever grateful for those who are serving on foreign shores, who provide us with that blanket of freedom we often take for granted. Grateful for their sacrifice and their service, and we're also thankful for their families. And Father, we pray for their safety as those individuals are away, and Father, if it be Your will, that they can come back as soon as possible. Father, be with us that we might lift them up, and also our first responders as well, who protect us and who allow us to be here today, that we can worship Thee unencumbered, that we can lift You up, Father. And we pray certainly as we enter into that worship hour today that we might do all those things that You would have us to do. Father, above all things, we thank You for Jesus. Thank You for His love, for His life, and certainly for the sacrifice that we might have the gift of eternity. Father, thank You for loving us. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.
Thank you, Larry. How many were here yesterday? Okay, there's going to be some things that I might be alluding to throughout today that I mentioned yesterday. Don't worry if you were not here. You're not going to miss out on a whole lot. I'll be explaining all of that, but I wanted to make sure that for those who were here, you know, you will. Some of this will fill in some of the gaps, I guess, with what I was talking about. As we, you know, we've been talking about, you know, just how reliable everything is and so forth with the Mormon Church, and certainly, you know, up to this point, we're going to keep doing this, is keep comparing it to the Bible. And as we mentioned yesterday, we need a standard of authority for anything that we do. Any study we go into, if we study with someone into the denominational world, if we, you know, any, the religious world, anything, someone out, you know, that's not even religious but is interested in hearing a little bit more about it, we need a standard of authority, because without that, it's going to be really a convoluted discussion. I mean, there's going to be no structure to it. There's going to be no organization, and it's going to be really confusing at times. And so we want to keep referring to the Bible. We want to stay on task with this, and anyone that we study with, no matter what religion they are, we need to remember this as well. As I mentioned yesterday, my goal is not to attack anyone individually or any person per se. We're talking about a religion that is a very popular religion in the world today, and we're addressing the doctrine of this. I am mindful that not everyone might agree, may agree with that, and that is okay. If there are things that you know, if you, I don't know everyone's spiritual state. I don't know if anyone is a member of the LDS Church or closely related to it or whatnot. And so we want to be as respectful as we can with anything that we do. But the things that we are talking about, we're holding up against the Bible and looking at it and comparing it. And that's why we want to, you know, constantly do this, so that we have that standard of authority and that we have that organization. How reliable is LDS doctrine? I'm going to back up here. There we go. Brigham Young, who was the second prophet of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, said in the Journal of Discourses, and for those who weren't here yesterday, I'll just briefly describe that. They have their books of doctrine that they believe are inspired works: the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, and the Doctrine and Covenants. But there are a lot of publications that the Mormons have that they hold in very high regard, and not necessarily inspired, or they don't believe they're inspired, but they really appreciate all the work. Journal of Discourses is one. This is a huge compendium of different sermons and different articles written by their church leaders over the years. And so, Journal of Discourses, back in 1870, Brigham Young said, "I will tell you who the real fanatics are. They are they who adopt false principles and ideas as facts and try to establish a superstructure upon a false foundation. And if our religion is of this character, we want to know it. We would like to find a philosopher who can prove it to us." And so he was very sure of himself with how organized and how sound the Mormon Church was. And so we're going to go through, there's a couple of key things during this Bible hour that I want to hit on that I think are very relevant to looking at Mormon doctrine and how sound it is. I mentioned the Book of Mormon yesterday. We looked at a lot of the, you know, how he set it up and how it came about, and some of the controversy surrounding how the Book of Mormon was put together. And the LDS Church holds the Book of Mormon very highly. In fact, they hold it higher than the Bible. And if you remember the Eighth Article of Faith, we believe that the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. And they believe that there were these translation errors in it. Now, the reason why they don't always trust the Bible, and you'll probably hear this, you know, if you've sat down and had a discussion with anyone of the LDS faith, and you show them something in the Bible that really doesn't cooperate with doctrine that might be in the Book of Mormon or Doctrine and Covenants and so forth, you might hear something like, "Well, that's just not translated correctly." And here's how they explain that. They say, I talked a little bit about this yesterday. They believe the translators of the Bible, since they were not inspired men, and we know they weren't inspired, they're very careful with it, but since they weren't inspired, that they could become corrupted, or they were not 100% reliable with what, you know, with how they translated the Book of Mormon. And it was this, and this is how they described it to me as I was growing up in the Mormon faith. How many people in here have heard of the telephone game? I guess it's probably called different things, but familiar with the telephone game? And it's where, you know, if you're in a big circle or you go around the room and one person whispers a sentence or two to, you know, the next person. And that person whispers that to the next person, and then so on and so on. And by the time you get all the way around the room, what happens? It doesn't make any sense at all, does it? It's so not, and it is usually so far from what the original one was. And that's how they described it to me. They said, from one generation to the next, you know, as they translate this, from one generation to the next, things would change, doctrine would change, language would change, grammar would change, all these different things, all these different elements would be completely different by the time we have it now. And that's why they say, that's why we can't trust these translators today 100%. Now, some of it's right, but some of it has to be incorrect because they just were men that were subject to sin, and we can't trust that one generation was going to do it. Here's the flaw in that. What if we took that same, did that same thing, there's the same game, only instead of verbally telling someone, I wrote it down, and then I gave it to the next person. And they took that with what was written down, and they write down on it. What's the margin of error for something like that? Almost non-existent, isn't it? If there is any at all. Folks, they didn't verbally tell someone from one generation to the next what was found on those scrolls, what was found on all of these different transcripts early on. They looked at those transcripts. They knew the language. They had many people involved with the translation of these manuscripts. And they would look at that and they would write it down. And then the next generation, they took that and they would write it down and so on and so on. And by the time we have what we have today, the complete and trusted Word of God, that is the fullness of Him. We can trust what the Bible says about this. We can know and trust our English language Bibles. I don't need to be a Greek scholar to understand what is in this book. I enjoy the Greek language. I enjoy studying the Greek language. I think there is an advantage that can come of it in some things. But I don't have to be a Greek scholar. I don't have to know Greek to know that this holds what is needed to go to heaven. I know what I need to do. I know what the steps are of salvation. I know what how to remain faithful because of what has been given to us. And there's the flaw in their reasoning with, you know, with one generation to the next in the Book of Mormon and so forth. Christianity is a religion that is based on evidence. It can be fact-checked. How many people have heard when they've been studying with someone of the LDS faith that, well, if you just pray about it, God is going to lead you to know the Book of Mormon is true, or know that the faith, you know, the Mormon faith is true. And that is the one thing that's their go-to, that is their go-to passage. They find it, you can find that in the Book of Mormon. But it's the one thing they keep coming back to. And no matter what we show them, no matter what evidence might be provided, I've heard so many times, well, that's just fine, but I still know and I have that testimony in my heart. Every first Sunday of the month, we would have in our ward, and the ward is just the local congregation, we would call it Fast and Testimony Day. And that's where, you know, you fast throughout the day, and it was miserable for us because I can't go, you know, one meal. Let alone, you know, you're supposed to go two meals. And, you know, you tell a child that. I have a six-year-old that eats, I think he has a 10-minute timer on him and goes through. So if you can imagine children going through something like this, you know, and we just, and I just complained about it and complained, why do we have to do this? And they don't understand fasting. You know, my mom would tell me, well, it's to get closer to God. And I said, why is God not letting us eat? But it was just, you know, kind of my mindset. But we fasted, and you know, and there was, you know, and that's you know, it's a way to make him feel good. And then we had testimony meeting, which means during the worship hour, people would get up, and they, you know, and it would always be really routine the way they kind of started it out. But they would get up, you know, everybody would have a chance to come up, whoever wanted to come up to the podium, and they would say something like, "Well, I'd like to bear my testimony, and I know this church is true. And I'm thankful to God for, you know, this and this." And they had a list of things. And they would give, you know, these testimonials of, you know, how they believe God worked in their life and the Holy Spirit led them around to do different things. And the next person would get up. And it would just, and it would be like this every first Sunday of the month. And so You know, we went on, and that's all I heard growing up. All you needed, you know, pray about it. Just pray about it, and God, the Holy Spirit, is going to lead you to the truth. And that was just the answer. And if you tell a child that enough, let alone someone who's just in the religious world, then they need some form of religion. They're just looking to be religious in any way that they possibly can. And over the period of time, they start to, you know, they start to believe it, and they'll start to convince themselves. And that's what I did. I just thought, okay, well, I just have to pray about it. And if it's not, you know, like I mentioned yesterday, if you don't come to that conclusion right away, well, you just don't, you know, you just need a little bit more faith. Just pray a little bit more. That's always the answer. Just pray about it and pray about it, because God's going to lead you to it. Well, what if I, you know, what if I come to a different conclusion? There's the discrepancy with that and true Bible study. Paul didn't tell these people in Thessalonica. He didn't, you know, he didn't commend the Bereans for just pray about it and just have faith enough to say, you know, just to believe anything. What did he tell them to do? Study it. Make sure these things are so with what we say, what other people say. Why? Because there are a lot of false teachers out there. And people were being influenced. In the first century, they had the Gnostics that were just causing a major problem in the early church. They were leading people out of there. That's why Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, talking about people with itching ears and having, you know, when the elders were warned. Because other people come in to steal the flock. That's exactly what was happening. These other religions were coming in and pulling people right out of the church who had been very faithful up to that point. Leaders of the church were being influenced by this. Dozens of people, so there was this struggle religiously that was taking place. Christianity's not like that. You think of John. What did he write in his first letter? The very first thing he said is, we know that Jesus is true. Why? Because we were able to feel him, we were able to see him, we were able to interact with him and see all of these different things. They were able to experience this firsthand, but they were witnesses to what he did. They were able to fact check everything. That's Christianity. We can fact check it. I usually tell people when they say, well, just pray and the Holy Spirit will lead you to it, I say, okay, well, let's entertain that thought for just a minute. Because if the Holy Spirit was to guide me to the truth, then that truth should hold up against all the evidence that is provided in the Bible. There should not be anything contradicting in and of itself if that is the case. Because the Holy Spirit's not going to contradict himself. He's not going to contradict the Father. He's not going to contradict what Christ gave to us. Everything is going to be square. So if that is the case, and I pray that prayer, and he leads me, what happens if I can find a contradiction? Then what? See, Christianity has always been a religion of evidence. Paul said, test all things, hold fast to that which is good. Jose Teixeira, who's a member of the Quorum of the 70, which is one of the groups in the LDS Church, said, we can always trust the living prophets. That's who they put their stock in. As we mentioned yesterday, the living prophets are the modern-day presidents of the Mormon Church, and one comes, and when they die, someone else takes their place, and it's happened like that since Joseph Smith. And today, Thomas S. Monson is the president of the Mormon Church. And so they trust all of these modern-day prophets and what they reveal. This right here is a plaque that is in Salt Lake City in the visitor center of the LDS Temple. It says, God continues to guide followers of Jesus Christ in our day through modern-day prophets. The Lord chose Joseph Smith to be a prophet and revealed to him the plan for his children. And like Moses and Isaiah and other biblical prophets, Joseph Smith also saw God and was called by him to preach his word. And it wasn't just Joseph Smith, it's all the modern day ones too. Since his time, they believe that that God is still giving revelation today. That's why they can amend old revelation. That's why when doctrine changes, and we think, well, how can you just change something like that? You know, we get so up in arms about changing the Constitution. Why? Because there's a set premise right there. We want to stay firm to how this country was put together, right? Well, imagine that for religion. But they say, nope, God can change or amend these different laws over time. And that's exactly why they can justify everything. But there's two key things I really want to show. How long do we have to? Okay. We'll get through as much as we can. Two key things. If you like archaeology, you're going to really, really like this. But this is, you know, playing into, you know, a lot of the time, if they don't accept the Bible and they accept the book, they want to see, you know, and they hold it up. That's why sometimes, and you'll get to know in the discussions what, you know, how open they are to, you know, to hearing some different things and so forth. What I want to do is show you this morning some of the things within their own doctrine that does not add up. Yes, sir. Right. Were you here yesterday when I was talking about some of the... Okay. Mormons, with what he was talking about, you know, just you show them, you know, stuff like Hebrews chapter 1, which is a great verse to, passage to go to when talking about this. Mormons are being a cult, and they are a cult by definition. And one of the key things with a cult, one of the main characteristics of a cult is to compartmentalize. And what that means is that you can show them something like that. And what they'll do is they might agree with something like that and say, yes, I can see your point. But what they do is they take that and put that over here. And then they say, but look at all of this other stuff that we think is right. And, you know, and so that is what is compartmentalizing. And it's a classic characteristic of a cult. You know, every cult does that and they go through it and they just say, you know, that might be okay, for, you know, but let's just put that over here and look at all of the other good, all of the other truth that we know based on our praying and so forth. And that's how they'll try to explain a lot of it. You will find the ones, and you know, stay on passages like that, but keep them on task with that as well, because when they start to go off a little bit, and you can keep them on and say, but explain this. That's when you have the opportunity to possibly plant that seed of doubt. And if they're honest, they're going to chase it. But you're absolutely right. You show them passages like this that they, you know, that they can't get around, that they're really, that's what's going to hopefully cause them to really look at this. And you know, I'm not the only one that came out of Mormonism. People have come out of Mormonism, you know, in so many ways. It can be difficult. You probably aren't going to hear about a lot of them, but it does happen. Book of Abraham is a big one that found in the Pearl of Great Price that is really kind of self-contradicting, and it's the origins of it is the controversy with it. Within the Book of Abraham, there are some different facsimiles that you'll see. This is in every Pearl of Great Price, and every Book of Abraham, you'll see these facsimiles. And basically what happened is there's a man that came by through where Joseph Smith and his family was living, and he had these mummies and, you know, these artifacts. It was like an Egyptian exhibit. Well, Joseph gets his hand on some of these papyrus scrolls that he had and buys them from him. And he comes up with this fabrication that this must, you know, that this is what the history of Abraham was all about. And he said, and it basically, what he tells people is that, you know, this right here is Abraham that is being sacrificed because of all the righteousness that he's doing, and people don't want that, and so they basically kill him over it. And so this whole thing right here, you know, all these papyrus, you know, these different depictions and so forth from Egypt, talk about the whole history of Abraham. Of course, we have some of his history in the Old Testament, but not all of it. And so this just kind of expands on that. And talks about these different, areas of his life. The papyrus scrolls are called, you might have heard it called the Sensen Papyri, and that's just the name of what they were. So they claim that Abraham was in Egypt, and this is all of his history. However, Joseph did not know Egyptian. And so he could have said just about anything at that time. These could mean anything. And people were so involved with him and lifting him up so much that they just believed anything he said. And he did just, and he pretty much just made this whole thing up as he went. And people just looked at that and said, oh, okay. And they just accepted that that's what it meant. Until years later, some Egyptologists come into the picture. There's a couple of top Egyptologists who confirm that the papyrus was nothing more than just a funerary part of, this person that was dying. It's this pagan funerary. Remember, if you've ever studied Egyptian history, you'll know how paganistic they are, how polytheistic they are. They believe in multiple gods, and that's exactly what this was. They believe that you could just put anything, bury them with all of their belongings, and they'll just take it into the afterlife with them. And that's what this was. This was a pagan funerary, from what these top Egyptologists said. And it's called, it comes from a series called The Book of Breathings. Dr. John Wilson, who is a professor emeritus of Egyptology at the University of Chicago, Claus Baer, who is an associate professor of Egyptology at the University of Chicago's Oriental Institute, Professor Richard Parker, who is a chairman of the Department of Egyptology at Brown University, all get together at different times. They look at this thing, and they said it's nothing more than just, it's filled with magic, it's filled with these pagan gods, all sorts of this paganism, and it was dated just a few centuries before Christ. Okay, now that dating is very significant with this. Well, LDS apologists come into it, and they say, well, Smith had a revelation. They say he didn't translate it really, but the Holy Spirit inspired him to be able to, translate all of these different things, much like what he claimed he did with the Reformed Egyptian and turning that into the Book of Mormon. And so they said, well, he didn't actually translate it. He was just, he just found it. And even later on, people that knew Joseph Smith said, no, he didn't really translate it because he didn't really know it. However, if you look at the very beginning of the introduction to the Pearl of Great Price, this is written by him. It says what? A translation of some ancient records that have fallen into our hands from the catacombs of Egypt, the writings of Abraham while he was in Egypt, called the Book of Abraham, written by his own hand upon papyrus. And in Joseph's own history that he wrote, the history of the church, and I mentioned that yesterday, he says, thus I have given a brief history of the manner in which the writings of the fathers, Abraham and Joseph, have been preserved and how I came in possession of the same, a correct translation of which I shall give in its proper place. Does that sound like he was just, that he was being inspired by all of this? No, he told people, I'm translating this because he liked the prestige. He said, I'm translating this, and it is a correct translation of this. And back then, sure enough, they just, they bought it. Well, I want to take a look and see and to tell you, making a comparison of what he said it meant and what the Egyptologist said it meant. Because when you look at these papyrus in the Book of Abraham, he gives a whole list of all the descriptions of every single item that's in there, and he numbers it. And every one of these, each number represents something different. Well, figure one, if you look, it says the angel of the Lord, which he says it's right up here, is the angel of the Lord. And we thought, well, that's great. Until the Egyptologist actually tells us what it was. This bird right here is what's called the Ba, which is the soul of the one that's dead. In other words, when he dies, his soul is represented by this bird that flies up into the afterlife. Hardly the angel of the Lord. Number two, and you'll see these numbers right here, and this is how it's listed in, when you look in the Pearl of Great Price. You'll see 1, 2, 3, and then it goes through a number of different numbers. He says, okay, this is Abraham that's fastened upon the altar. Egyptologists come in and they say, no, that's actually a man named Hor. Now, Hor is a recurring name that that keeps coming up in all of these different papyrus scrolls. That is the name of the man that was deceased. Written twice in ideogrammatic, He said, no, this is actually the body of Hor, who had his spirit when he died that went up into the afterlife. But people just accept that as Abraham. You look at number three, and there's the third key figure in this. And they say, okay, this is the idolatrous priest of Elkanah attempting to offer up Abraham as a sacrifice. And we thought, this is, you know, this how horrible it was for Abraham, but how great it was for Abraham to do. And he said, Egyptologist came in and said, nope, that's, you know, it's wrong again. It's actually Anubis who presides separation of the body for embalming. And he's not just Anubis, but he's represented as a black figure with the head of a jackal. Well, you notice how this part right here is not complete, is it? That should have been a jackal's head. But Joseph comes in, and when he has this written, or, you know, when he tries to copy this, starts to modify all of these different images. How can you trust something like this to be sound scripture? And he claims he was inspired by God when he put this all together. And so here's all these, you know, here's these different depictions of all of these different things. This is a copy of the scroll. The scroll is not that big. It's actually just, you know, maybe a few inches at most. And it was rolled up when he got it. But this, if you blew it up, this is the whole scroll right here. Notice right here, Smith used less than 4 lines from papyrus to make 49 verses in the book of Abraham. He tries to blow this up and he concocts this whole thing. He just keeps adding words and, you know, words and stuff that he thought that, you know, people would want to hear. These 49 verses are composed of over 2,000 English words, which is impossible from that original language. So the average number of words that Egyptologists use to convey the message in this text is 87. And so on and on he goes with fabricating this and changing it, modifying it, and just making stuff up, essentially, as he goes along. Here's the amulet that he was talking about right here. He says, number one right here, and you'll hear Kolob. How many people have heard that term, Kolob, by the way? Okay, Kolob is this is a planet that they believe is far away, and it's as close to, you know, that it's basically where God sits to watch his people from a distance. And so they say it's Kolob, signifying the very first creation. It's nearest to the celestial or residence of God. And they say this is what Kolob represents right here. And then they also have 22 and 23 right here. And they say, well, this planet receives its power through the medium of a figure called Kleiflesiasis or Hakokalbim, the stars receiving light from the revolutions of Kolob. Well, the Egyptologists come in and they say, no, that's actually a figure called Khnum, a ram-headed god that you see in figure one right here, and it's between two of Thoth's baboons who have discs on their heads and stand in the posture of adoration. Now, you'll notice how some of this is upside down. Okay, number seven, Joseph says, well, this is a representation of God. Sitting upon his throne is also the sign of the Holy Ghost unto Abraham in the form of a dove. And you'll notice, see, this is upside down right here. Egyptologists come and say, no, that Holy Ghost figure that you actually, is actually identified as the snake god Nebakal. Remember, they're very paganistic and, you know, they have all these different gods. God is actually correctly identified as Min-Horus. This pagan amulet was actually placed under the head of a mummy. They're very superstitious about this. They believe if you place this amulet under the head of a mummy, what it would do is warm the body, and it would essentially reanimate them. And Hor's name again comes up. These were never found on mummies prior to 660 BC. That was as far back as it went, which means it postdates Abraham altogether. All of this stuff didn't even go back to the time of Abraham. And so their timeline is off with stuff like this. And this one, Osiris Hor justified, is what that translates. Remember that name Hor keeps coming up. And it basically means he's ready for the afterlife. All three of these, they say, Fitzgerald and Nelson and Markhart in the book Discrimination, is it of God, said all these papyrus are related and written for the same deceased person, Hor, a priest of Amun-Ra at Thebes in Egypt. and Mormonism takes this, and they're still showing it to people today, and people are still buying into it, that this is the history of Abraham. This is what God has inspired Joseph Smith to write and put together, is nothing more than a pagan funeral for a deceased person. Okay, we've got about 5 minutes here to go through this, and this, I know there's quite a bit with this. This is the other thing. So with the, you know, not only do we have their own doctrine that is not reliable at all, this is probably one of the most compelling things that tells whether or not a religion is true or false, is whether or not their prophecies are. Remember we said yesterday in Deuteronomy 18:22, the way to tell a prophet is if he says the thing, you know, what he says is true, he's a true prophet. If it's false, he's a false prophet. Simple as that. Just to give you kind of an idea of this, Peter Stoner was a scientist back in the 50s and 60s, and comes up with these odds of Bible prophecy. And it's just amazing with these odds. I don't have a lot of time, so I want to just kind of go through this briefly. The odds are just astronomical of just 8 Bible prophecies. And he compares that to putting, you know, quarters all over Texas, essentially, and saying the odds of 8 prophecies coming together or, you know, being fulfilled exactly how they said. He says, imagine if you were to take quarters and place them all over the state of Texas. And then you blindfold someone and tell them, you know, you mark one of those quarters and tell them, I want you to find that marked quarter. And then just send them on their, you know, send them out to try to find that quarter. And he said the odds of just 8 prophecies are the same odds as finding that quarter. And then he breaks it down and does more prophecies, but you realize over 300 prophecies were all fulfilled exactly how they said they would be in the Bible. Here's one of the main prophecies right here, Amos 7:10. This is a prophecy about the Christ. It says, and behold, he shall be born of Mary at Jerusalem. Where was he born? Where was it prophesied in the Old Testament that he would be born? Bethlehem, right? Do you realize Jerusalem and Bethlehem are 5 miles apart? Now, here's how they try to explain this. They say, well, it's 5 miles apart, but it's basically in the same vicinity. Okay? We live in Orlando. I preach at the Kissimmee congregation, which is 5 miles away. And when you go 5 miles, you know, if you were to put Kissimmee, if you're trying to get a letter to me and you just put Kissimmee instead of Orlando, that letter won't reach me because it has a different zip code. It is a different city altogether, and it'll just come back as an insufficient address. And we've all probably had letters returned for stuff like this. It is its own place. When we lived in Los Angeles, I lived in Burbank for a little bit, and people would get really frustrated in Burbank because you'd ask them, well, where do you live? And they'd say, well, I live in Burbank. Or someone would say, well, you live in L.A. And they'd say, no, we don't. We live in Burbank. It's its own place. But you can see why. Mail wouldn't get to L.A. if you put Burbank on there, and it wouldn't get to Burbank if you put Los Angeles on there. It's its own place. And so don't buy it. This is a false prophecy right here. By the way, would the Holy Spirit not know geographically if they gave this prophecy? So there's a prophecy that fails. By the way, how many prophecies would have to fail for you to know that they were a false prophet? Just one. Well, there's one right there. So we have 1 minute. Let's see how many of these we can go through. Doctrine and Covenants 57:1-3. Another one, hearken, O ye elders of my church, saith the Lord your God, who have assembled yourselves together according to my commandments in this land, which is the land of Missouri, which is the land which I have appointed and consecrated for the gathering of the saints. Wherefore, this is the land of promise and the land for the city of Zion. Remember, they think America is that land, that promised land that's talked about in the Bible. It says, and thus saith the Lord your God, if you will receive wisdom, here is wisdom. Behold, the place which is now called Independence, Missouri, is the center place, and a spot for the temple is lying westward upon a lot which is not far from the courthouse. And so what they're doing is that they would say, well, this Mormon temple would be built in Independence, Missouri. I said Michigan right there, but it's not. You know how many temples are in Independence, Missouri today? None. Not only that, but the last time I heard, the government wouldn't allow them to put a temple up. another prophecy failed. Doctrine and Covenants 87, 1 through 3, thus saith the Lord, concerning the wars that will shortly come to pass. This is a big one right here. Beginning at the rebellion of South Carolina, which will eventually terminate in the death and misery of many souls, and the time will come that war will be poured out upon all nations, beginning at this place. For behold, the southern states shall be divided against the northern states. What does it sound like right here? Civil war, doesn't it? The southern state shall call on other nations, even the nation of Great Britain, and it, as it is called, and they shall also call upon other nations in order to defend themselves against other nations. And then war shall be poured out upon all nations. Where did the civil war take place? Was it poured out on all nations the way that he said it would? Another one failed. We're out of time for this Bible hour, but what I'm going to do tonight with the Bible Q&A, and remind me to do this if I don't remember, because we have a lot of questions to go through tonight, but I'm going to show you some other prophecies that they go through. This is a huge, compelling piece of evidence right here of whether or not a religion is really from God, or is it from man? And so we'll continue this and pick this up tonight if we have the time to do it. But I appreciate your attention this hour, and I appreciate the question, certainly. I'll see you next hour.